If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're going to be looking together at verses 13 through to 21. In fact, we're not going to be looking at those verses. I was just testing you. We looked at those verses last week, didn't we? At the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. We're going to look at the verses that follow on. But looking back to that passage, here was an astounding miracle as Jesus, the King of creation, multiplied the loaves and the fish and fed in excess of 5,000 people. Verse 21 tells us there were also women and children. 5,000 besides women and children. So a great multitude were fed. And one can imagine the excitement this miracle produced among those who were present. I mean, this was not an everyday occurrence. Thousands of people fed with five loaves and two fish. In fact, we do not have to imagine. We don't have to guess at what the crowd's reaction was to this miracle, what their intentions were, because John, in his gospel account, tells us what the people were saying. This is John 6 and verses 14 and 15. This is what they said. They said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So this then is clearly the primary reason why we read here in Matthew 14 and verse 22 that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And here is also, as we're told by John, the primary reason, verse 23, why he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. What do I mean? Well, Jesus knew that his disciples may be influenced by the crowds whose motives were not spiritual. He didn't want his disciples to be sidetracked by thoughts of an earthly kingdom. His disciples, if you read the Gospels, had already argued among themselves about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And their being involved in a popular uprising to make him king now was the last thing that they needed. Remember how slow the disciples were to grasp the true nature of Christ's kingdom. The fact that it was not of this world. Even after Christ's death and resurrection, and just prior to his ascension, they ask him in Acts 1:6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they needed no enticement from an overly excited crowd who were following Jesus because they saw the miracle, because they had been fed, and because they thought that here indeed was the one who was going to deliver them from their Roman oppressors. They didn't need that enticement. Christ was the king. He was indeed the King of Kings. And he indeed had a kingdom. But it was not of this world. It would embrace people of every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. So immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. They mustn't be distracted by those who would urge them to make their master some earthly king. As his disciples, as Christ's disciples, as his ambassadors, Christ had a far greater plan for them than that. He would say to them, following his death and resurrection, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And he would say that on the basis that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he immediately made his disciples get into the boat while he sent the multitudes away. And then, having done that, verse 10, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Why did he feel the need to pray at this time? To engage in what was a lengthy time of prayer, and to pray on his own. Well, again, I would say this is linked to the people's desire to make him king. This was, in some ways, a sort of rerun of the temptation which Jesus had faced in the wilderness back in chapter 4, when the devil came to him, you remember, and said, chapter 4, verse 8, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And here are the crowds following this mighty miracle, offering Christ their allegiance. They would come and make him their king straight away. So he would be their king, and he could be their king without going to the cross. He could be crowned now. There'd be no need for Calvary. No need to bear his people's sins. You see, his miraculous powers, his multiplying of the loaves and the fish, were sufficient for them. But Christ was not some minor, temporary, earthly monarch. He was the King of glory. He was the King of heaven, who had come to do his Father's will, to open heaven's doors. And to do so, he must first undergo the cross. He must first undergo that awful baptism of suffering, which he often spoke of to his disciples. Remember, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He went alone to pray. We need to remember, when we look at the life of Christ, our Lord was human as well as divine. He was human. The devil may have left him after the wilderness temptations, but he constantly sought to deflect Christ from his mission, as here, as the excited crowds would have made him their king. So he withdrew. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. To pray for his disciples, yes, as we shall see shortly, and the events that unfold in this passage, but surely also to pray to his Father for himself. To prepare for that hour which was fast approaching, when he would glorify his Father, when his hour indeed had come. Remember, he speaks of that in John 17, in the opening verses of his great high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And that hour was drawing closer. And Jesus prays in preparation for himself and prays for his disciples. Indeed, how often Jesus prayed. Remember, Peter says, he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And here in prayer, as in everything else, if we're too busy to pray, we're too busy in our lives. But let's move on in Matthew's account here. Because while Jesus is alone praying on the mountain, the disciples find themselves in trouble. Deep trouble. Ever been in deep trouble? The disciples were. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The disciples had set sail at the command of Christ. So there's no question then but that they were in the will of God. And yet they find themselves in trouble, in difficulties. Now, of course, it's not always the case that Christ's disciples find themselves in trouble because they're being obedient to God's commands. Think of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah found himself in a storm because he was out of the will of God, because he was disobedient, because he had run away from God's command. But that was not so in the case of the disciples here. And we need to recognize, those of us who are Christians, as Christ's disciples, that being in God's will does not mean that life is going to be plain sailing. Some false prophets today teach that. Come to Jesus, obey him, and all your trials will be over. No more problems. Life's difficulties will disappear. You'll be healthy to the end of your days. And so on. But they're liars. They're liars. Because the King of his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to his servants, in this world you shall have tribulation. I sooner believe Jesus. And here the storm that had encompassed his disciples did not take Jesus by surprise. He's the master of the storms. He's the master of all the storms of life. There's something to be seen here. You know, the disciples were unaware of this, but there on the sea, in the midst of that terrible storm, the dead of night, as they're tossed to and fro by the waves, trying to row against these raging elements, they were safer, they were more secure than they would have been had they remained with the crowds on dry land. They were safer because they were in the center of God's will. The Lord has much to teach us, you know, in the storms of life. Jonah was in the midst of a storm because he was out of God's will and needed to be corrected. Christ's disciples here were in the midst of a storm because they were in the center of God's will but needed to be perfected. There were lessons that they needed to learn. Learn for future service. Learn that they might be better disciples, better servants of Jesus Christ. If the difficulties we face in life, if the opposition we may face for owning Christ, if the illnesses we may be called to endure, if the heartaches we may know in this world, if they do for us what they did for the disciples here, if they draw us closer to Christ, if they cause us to see something more of his glory, if we come at the end as they do and worship him and say as they do, truly, you are the Son of God, even in the midst of those trials, then they are worthwhile. It's often crossed my mind, you know, it's one thing to know great comforting verses of scripture in our minds, to remember them. Think of Romans 8:28. To know these great verses off by heart, you know. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But it's another thing altogether to live in the light of those words, to trust God in every circumstance, isn't it? To really know that all things are working together for our good, in the midst of the disappointments, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of those bitter things that we sooner not have to experience. But if we are Christ's, all things serve him. All things serve him. Everything. And Christ may allow his people to be tried and tested, but it's for our good and it's for God's glory. Always. if we're his, always. The disciples here in this passage, though in great peril, they might have been in great peace. If they had but realized that Christ, who gave them the command to set sail, Christ, who knew they would face this windstorm, was the Christ who was praying for them. It would be remiss of me not to point out, which most people who look at this passage point out, that we do here have a sort of vivid portrayal of what is happening in the relationship that exists between the Lord and his people today in this world. Here we are, as it were, on the sea of life, and we're buffeted, and we're often in storms. And our Lord and Saviour isn't on some earthly mountain praying, but he's in heaven praying for us. He knows. Mark tells us in his account of this miracle, chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus saw them. He saw the disciples. He saw them, we're told, straining at rowing because the wind was against them. Jesus knew their plight. They thought they were alone, but they were not alone. They were not alone, and neither are we. Our great high priest knows our needs. He knows our situation. How those words that we read in Hebrews 4:15 are such a blessing, aren't they? Such a comfort to God's people. We do not have a high priest, we read there. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're not alone. Christ sympathizes with his people's weaknesses. If he didn't know our weaknesses, he could not sympathize with them. But praise God, he does know them. He does know your situation. He does know my situation. He does know our fears. So here are the disciples then in the boat, verse 24, in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And at the same time, the Lord was praying for them. Imagine here a split screen on your computer. Two separate pictures at the same time. You have the Lord Jesus on the hillside praying, and among his petitions were undoubtedly those that his disciples might be kept safe. Not just safe from the waves, but safe from those false ideas and expectations of the crowd to make Jesus an earthly monarch. Indeed, in and through these events, this terrifying experience, they would be brought to see something more of the glory of the King they were following. They saw something more of his glory. Because no earthly king comes walking on the water. Let's look at this. We've seen the wider context, how the Lord was continuing to guide his disciples to prepare them for their mission, protecting them from the false expectations of the crowds, preparing them in the storm, in this crisis, to see something more of his glory. Let's see how this unfolds from verse 25. You read this, now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. The fourth watch, that's from 3 a.m., to 6 a.m. So we can work out, if they set sail in the evening as they did of the previous day, they had been rowing now for many hours, and they were undoubtedly exhausted, extremely weary, probably near to thinking that they're going to perish in the waves. They were fearful. They were anxious. It would seem things couldn't get worse. But for a moment, they thought they had got worse. Because as the moon shone through the clouds, what do they see? A figure coming towards them, walking on the water. What happened next? Did they breathe a sigh of relief? Did they say, well, it must be Jesus. We're safe now, you know. Not at all. They were troubled. And if they were anxious before, which they were, if they were frightened before, they were even more anxious and more frightened now. It's a ghost, they cry in alarm. They're terrified by this apparition that appears. They cried out in fear, we read. Amazing. They were looking at their Lord, but they thought they saw a ghost. The Greek is a phantasm, a spectre. And they probably thought that this was a portent. This was a sign, a warning, that something calamitous was just about to happen. Namely, they were going to perish beneath the waves. It's a ghost. Now, we can understand their alarm. After all, people do not walk on water. I read this week, I can't verify this, I can't say whether this is true or not, but I read that the Egyptian hieroglyphic for an impossible thing is 2 feet on water. People do not walk on water. Any budding Egyptologists here tonight can go and check it out later. At any rate, here in the disciples' eyes was something impossible. It must be a phantasm, it must be a ghost. And added to the wind and the waves and their desperate plight already, this surely signified the end. And would you or I have been any different in that situation? But it was not the end. Hallelujah. It was not the end. Far from it. I like the way we read at verse 27, hearing their cry of fear. But immediately, see that? Immediately, hearing their cry, Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Lord Jesus would not have his disciples to be cringing in fear. That was not why he was walking on the water. He was walking on the water to show them that he was the master of the thing that they feared. And I say to you tonight, whatever your great fear is, Jesus Christ is master of that fear. Indeed, the very thing they feared was to him nothing more than a pathway to come to them. I mean, how wonderful is that? How many things we fear when there may well be no need to fear? In fact, the disciples had no need to be afraid. But as Jesus says, rather to be of good cheer. Be of good cheer literally means be of good courage. Why should they be of good cheer? They should be of good cheer because it was Jesus who was coming towards them. What does he say? It is I. I mean, what a blessing to hear his voice. We may, I'm sure this has happened to all of us, you go to visit somebody, visit a friend or a relative, and you knock on someone's door and it might be night time, and before they open it they ask, who is it? Who is it? And we reply, it's me. It's me. And at the sound of the familiar voice, then you open the door. Here Jesus actually says, I am, in the Greek, I am. Which was the equivalent in everyday speech in that day of saying, it's me. Hence the reply, and the way it's been translated here, it is I. You needn't fear. You can stop worrying. It's me. It's me. And I tell everyone here tonight who knows the Lord and who doesn't know the Lord, if you do but know, would know him. You can stop worrying when Jesus says it's me. Because he's also the great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lord God of Israel. He's the Lord God Almighty. And he's the one who says to his people, remember through the prophet of old, fear not. Why shouldn't we fear? For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. And you are mine. You are mine. He goes on to say, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Fear not. It permeates the Bible. God's word to his people. Fear not. Even when it comes to death, we have no need to fear. For the Lord will meet with his people. That's why David says in the Shepherd's Psalm, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. I am. The Lord Jesus is with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Oh, what a difference hearing his voice makes. It did hear, didn't it? From depths of fear, from depths of despair, they rise to new heights of faith. When they heard that voice, it is I. One word from the Son of God, from the Lord God Almighty, and the shadows flee. They need not fear while their Lord and Master is with them. It is I, it's me, the Prince of Life. And of course, impetuous Peter says, Lord, if it is you, I'll explain that in a minute, command me to come to you on the water. Verse 28. If it is you, by the way, there's no doubt here in the Greek. It can equally be rendered, since it is you. You wouldn't jump out of the water and have a boat in the water you weren't sure, would you? Since it is you, says Peter. He didn't doubt it was the Lord. And it's the fact that he knew it was the Lord that evoked this trust and this faith in his heart. Since it is you, command me to come. And at Christ's command, he steps out of the boat and he walks on the water to go to Jesus. Old Bishop Ryle remarks on this verse, there's deep meaning in this event. He says it shows us what great things our Lord can do for those who hear his voice and follow him. It does, doesn't it? He can enable us to do things which we may have thought were impossible for us to do. He can bring us through trials that we might think are definitely going to sink us. Difficulties which we could never have done and come through without him. But you might say to me, well, Peter began to sink, didn't he? Well, he did. He began to sink because he took his eyes off Christ. But even then, he cries out, Lord, save me. Fear began to rise in his heart again as he looked at the elements around him. And he cried, Lord, save me. But rather than criticize Peter, we should give him honor for his daring faith. At least he got out of the boat. At least he did that which no mortal had done before. He walked on water. Anyone can sit in a boat and watch and admire somebody else's faith. Perhaps say, oh, they're very foolhardy for attempting to do that for Christ. But it takes someone with real faith to step out of the boat into the water. Now, as we've said, his faith faltered, that's true. But he cried out to the one who could help him. And immediately, notice that lovely word again, immediately he cried. Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. He stretched out his hand. The Lord did not have to stretch out his hand. He could have spoken a word, and Peter would have been walking on the water again. Such is his power. But he stretched out his hand. Why did the Lord stretch out his hand to him? I believe he stretched out his hand because he would have Peter feel his love as well as his power. What an experience. We see here the Lord teaching his disciples, teaching us, if we will but learn the lessons here. If God is calling you to step out in faith, don't hesitate to obey. It's the way to grow in the Christian life. It won't be easy. There are times when you will feel you're sinking, but you won't sink because God is faithful. He's absolutely trustworthy. And as we look to him and follow him, he will show us more of his love and more of his power. The Lord asked Peter, oh, you have little faith. And look what little faith had done for him. I wouldn't mind his little faith at times. Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why indeed? Peter had been following Christ for a long time. He'd seen many evidences of Christ's power, of his love and his mercy and his compassion. He'd seen multitudes of people healed by this time. He'd seen the 5,000 fed. He'd seen Christ, the Lord of creation, walking on the waves. Why did you doubt? Asked Christ. Some people today, I was talking to a man recently when we were on our walk, you know, with a walking group. They talk about blind faith. You Christians, it's blind faith. Faith, they say, is believing in spite of the evidence. But it's not. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. It's believing God. And it's obeying God in spite of the consequences. That's faith. And we may trust Christ. We may trust his word. No matter what the consequences may be. Knowing that he will bring us through all the storms of life. And oh, to worship him, my friends. Oh, to worship him. The disciples in the boat here, when they saw this, they came and worshipped him. Truly, you are the Son of God. Remember, on a previous occasion, in not dissimilar circumstances, they'd asked at the end, who can this be? Through the wind and the waves, obey his voice. Who can this be? They said. But now they say, truly, you are the Son of God. The Lord was preparing them for service. Long before the FOEC came up with that phrase. He was preparing them for service here in this passage. The disciples fed 5,000 people and more. They come through a terrible storm, but the Lord Jesus Christ was watching over them. Jesus Christ was praying for them. Jesus Christ came to them. Jesus Christ delivered them. But very soon Jesus knew he would be leaving them to return to heaven. But remember what he said to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after he'd left this scene of time and gone back to glory, you remember in the book of Acts, in Acts 4, through the preaching of Peter, it's no coincidence, is it? 5,000 people were saved. 5,000 fed here, 5,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Fed with the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Wonderful. As these great multitudes turn to him in repentance and faith. What followed that? Well, just as here in this passage, a storm followed that event. Not a windstorm at sea, but a storm of persecution as Satan stirred up the religious leaders. They rose up against them. And it must have seemed that they would be swallowed up by that wave of persecution, submerged beneath the waves. But the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. And they did not sink. They did not falter. For they had faith in Christ. They were scattered abroad. Remember Acts 8? Through persecution. What do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Gossiping the gospel. Telling others about Jesus Christ. And about his salvation. The storm the disciples faced this night, long ago on the Sea of Galilee, was great. But they were united by living faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. They were united to the one who not only spoke about that baptism that was to come, but who underwent it on Calvary's cross. when he endured the storm of God's judgment in his own body to save their souls. He endured that judgment that they may never have to. If you know him, you're safe. Some of our forefathers used to speak like that, didn't they, Edward? About being safe, not saved. Safe people. Are you safe? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you ever bowed at his feet like the disciples here and worshipped him? Because if you haven't, it's time you did. It's time you did. We sang, didn't we, earlier? Newton's great hymn, "Be gone, unbelief." Why should unbelief be gone? My Saviour is near. Jesus Christ is near. He will dispel all unbelief from your heart. And because he's near, for my relief, he shall surely appear. Is he your Saviour? Has he dispelled all your doubts? Has he forgiven all your sins? He's near. Near to all who call upon him. So come to him. Trust in him. Crown him as your own Lord and your own Saviour. And those of us who know the Lord, what's the message for us? Keep looking to him in all the storms of life. Because those storms may not be easy to go through, but they are necessary. If God's allowed them to come our way, they are necessary. And we have vital lessons to learn from them. They teach us, not least, as I've said, to trust Christ alone and to obey his word, no matter what the consequences. May the Lord help us and make his word to be a word of life to us indeed. Not just something we hear for a few moments and then forget. That we feed on in the coming week. Live in the light of. And know the power, as we were thinking this morning, of not just having a name to live, but truly being alive to God and serving him. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this well-known portion of your word. Skeptics may mock at it, jeer at it. We thank you, Lord, that we're reading an authentic account recorded by the gospel writers of what the Lord of creation did when here on earth, even the wind and the waves obey him. And we thank you, Lord, that's true for us as we go through life. Everything is under his control. There's not one sorrow, not one heartache. Nothing, Lord, that we can undergo, but that he does not know of, and has not ordained for our good, and will not bring us through to the glory of his name. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen. Well, we're going to